Whenever you were sick or hurt as a child, your mother or your father probably did three different things to comfort you. First of all, they comforted you by simply staying with you. They didn't say to you, well, you're sick, you're hurt, deal with it. When you get over it, let me know. No, they didn't say that. They remained with you. Second, they comforted you by showing you love. They held you. They kissed you. They comforted you with their reassuring embrace. And three, they comforted you by promising you that everything was going to be okay. It was all going to be okay in the future. Now, this particular component of their comfort was a very important one because they were letting you know that whatever sickness or pain you were dealing with wasn't going to last forever, but eventually it would stop. And just knowing that promise was true kind of helped you push through whatever sickness or pain, fear you were dealing with. I remember several years ago when one of our boys got quite sick with a pretty bad stomach virus. And I had to run him down to the ER at the Children's Hospital because he was in such severe pain, and we learned that he was dehydrated as well. And so, like any parent would do, I did the three things that I just mentioned to you. I first of all stayed with him. I didn't say to him, well, here you are, and drop him off at the ER and say, let me know when things work out for you. I'm going to take a Dunkin' Donuts run here. I didn't say that to him. I stayed with him. I remained present with him. And, of course, I also showed love to him. I held him. I kissed him. I held his hand. And then I kept promising him. I kept reassuring him that it was going to be okay. And, again, let me just say, those kind of promises are very important for a child in that kind of situation because he had never experienced that kind of pain before, to that degree. In fact, I remember him saying to me multiple times, Dad, I think I'm dying. And, of course, he wasn't dying, but in his five-year-old mind, it seemed like it was the end because certainly this is the kind of pain that leads to your death. So I had to keep explaining things to him. And I had to keep promising him. I had to explain to him that fluid that's going through that little tube and going into your hand and the medicine that the nurse gave you is going to make you feel better soon. I promise you it's going to be okay. And of course, eventually it was. Point is all of these components are important for comforting a fearful and a hurting child. And let me say, they are also important in comforting a hurting and fearful child of God. Like a child, a Christian simply needs to know that the Lord is always with them, always present, that he loves them. And they need to know that their relationship with him is forever secure. And because that is the case, everything is going to be okay ultimately in the end. This is basically the truth that Jesus was trying to convey to his troubled-hearted disciples on the eve of his death. As we see in John 14, Jesus gave them several promises. Promises that were meant to reassure them that it's going to be okay in the end. Be still. I am with you. I never am going to ultimately leave you. You have me, and therefore you have everything you need. And real quickly again, let's recall the setting here to John 14. Jesus is in the upper room. He is there with his 11 true disciples. Judas Iscariot has now left the room. And he launches into what is known as his farewell discourse. After Judas left the room, Jesus announced to his 11 remaining disciples that he was going to soon be departing from them. And because Jesus had been everything to them for those last 3 years, this was horribly upsetting news to them. They were made anxious. They became gloomy. They were afraid. And so Jesus began to comfort them. And you remember the way he comforted them was by reassuring them of his love for them, by giving them some final instruction, and by giving them some magnificent promises, promises that were key for their comfort. Theologian Thomas Watson, a Puritan theologian, described all of Christ's promises as the water of life to renew fainting spirits. As in the ark manna was laid up, so promises are laid up in the ark of Scripture. So as we come to know and as we come to believe Christ's promises, our hearts are fed on them as manna. And as a result, we are strengthened, we are renewed, we are comforted and sustained. As I said, there are a lot of great promises recorded for us in John 14. You remember Jesus, first of all, promised his disciples that he was leaving to go and prepare a place for them in heaven and that eventually he would return for them. Further, in his physical absence, Jesus promised that his disciples would carry on his work. And not only his work, but they would actually do greater works than he did during his earthly ministry. And of course, when he's talking about those greater works, he's referring to their work of evangelism primarily. Moreover, Jesus promised them that he would answer their prayers. And he promised, as we looked at last week, that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell them and empower them for ministry. And of course, that all started on the day of Pentecost. Well, today, starting in John 14, 18, we're going to explore six more promises by Jesus. And these are promises that will nourish our soul, just as they did the disciples 2,000 years ago. In short, Jesus just wants us to know that we do not have to fear or be anxious, particularly in life's trials, even though he is physically absent. Why? Because he, as well as the Spirit and as well as the Father, are with us. Jesus wants us to know that he hasn't abandoned us. Instead, he promises that our relationship with him is secure both now and forevermore. So as we read our text here, I want you to look for these promises that I'm mentioning, promises that bolster this claim that our relationship with him is forever secure. Starting with John 14, 18, the word of the Lord says this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The primary application of this passage is this: rather than fear that Jesus would ever abandon them, his disciples should believe his reassuring promises of a secure relationship with him. As I mentioned earlier, we can discern a lot of different promises in this particular passage. I'm going to suggest that there are six here, starting with this one. Jesus promises his presence to his disciples. Jesus promised that he would never abandon them. Even though he was on the brink of death here, even though he was about to hang alone in agony upon a cross, he is not concerned for himself here. Instead, we see that he is concerned for his disciples, concerned on how they would feel once he physically left them, once he was arrested, and once he was killed and buried. He was concerned that they would feel like helpless, needy orphans. So strengthen them for these coming dark hours. Jesus promised, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. These words are actually reminiscent of the words that Moses gave to Israel, his parting words to them when he said, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, of course, I think we understand that the disciples would not be orphans in a literal sense. These were grown men. But metaphorically speaking, this idea of a master leaving his disciples as orphans was an idea in the ancient world. And so Jesus utilizes that here. What are orphans? Well, orphans are children without parents, children who are left to battle their way through the world alone, without the love, the care, the protection, the guidance, the security of parents. And the disciples here feared that that's how they were going to be without Jesus. Orphans. Without his love, care, protection, and guidance. But Jesus reassures them here, no, that's not how it's going to happen. Instead, he says, I will come to you. Now, in the broadest sense, Scripture teaches that Jesus will never leave his people. He will always be present with them, and we can certainly say that he is spiritually present with us even right now. And, of course, we know one day he will physically return to take his children home where they will be with him physically forever in perfect, glorified bodies. We will be present with the Lord. And, indeed, the certainty of these future things gives us great comfort now, and that is why we are told about them. But in verse 18, when Jesus promised, I will come to you, he is not primarily talking here about his second coming, nor is he primarily talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Instead, he is here primarily talking about his coming appearances to the disciples after his resurrection. And we know this to be the case based on what Jesus goes on to say. In verse 19, he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Again, the setting is Jesus right before he is about to be arrested, tried, convicted, and killed, just hours away from all those events. And once he is killed, the unbelieving world would never physically see him again. Once he was put in that tomb and sealed, they would not see him again. And yet, of course, we know from Scripture that he physically appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Also, we need to understand in a different sense that the world could no longer see Jesus spiritually, and that is still the case. Believers cannot spiritually see Jesus because they are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet believers today, as the disciples 2,000 years ago, can spiritually see Jesus. The Greek word here for see is therio. We, of course, get our English word theory from it. And it means more than just to physically see something. It means to see something with perception. So in part, Jesus is saying here to his disciples, you will perceive me, not just physically see me, but you will spiritually see me. And of course, again, this is the case for believers today. At regeneration, when we are born again, the Spirit of God opens our eyes to behold our Savior. We see him for who he is and what he has done to obtain our redemption. And we as believers continue to spiritually see him all the days of our life here on earth until, as Revelation says, we see him face to face. And that is, of course, going to be a glorious day. At any rate, in verse 18, when Jesus says, I will come to you, he is primarily referring to post-resurrection appearances. So we know, of course, his crucifixion physically separated him from the disciples. But as Jesus goes on to say, this was just a temporary thing. He said, it's only going to last for a little while. And then, of course, he physically reappeared to them. And then after he ascended, he would still be with them spiritually. But we ask, how is this all possible? Well, it's because of the resurrection. As he explained to the disciples, you will see me again. Why? Because I live, he says at the end of verse 19. And because I live, he goes on to give this promise, you also will live. So his resurrection guaranteed the eternal life of his disciples then, and of course, even now. Which brings us to his second promise. Jesus promises his resurrection life to his disciples. Jesus' words here, because I live, pointed ahead to his physical bodily resurrection within just a few days. Now think about that. He is staring death right in the face. He is just hours away from death, but then he boldly states, I live. And noting the tense there is important. It is the timeless present tense. He is saying this in a way that it is undying life. So you see, death could not rob him of life. He lived even when he died, because he is life. But Jesus, we see here, not only spoke about his own coming resurrection, he also spoke about the coming resurrection of the disciples. He said, you also will live. Now, by this, again, we can't just see this on one level. We've got to see that there are a couple different levels to this that Jesus is speaking simultaneously. On one level, he spoke of the disciples' future bodily resurrection. Now, think about this. When they saw Jesus after his resurrection, you know what they saw? When they saw their risen Savior, they saw proof that that was going to be them one day. That one day their bodies, too, would be physically resurrected. On another level, Jesus spoke of present resurrection life for his disciples. We'll get to these verses in a minute. In verse 20, Jesus will say that the disciples will have knowledge of him after the resurrection. And then in verse 23, Jesus will say that he will indwell his disciples. And we've got to see these realities, because these realities indicate that his disciples would experience his resurrection life now in their present lives. And of course, this still holds true for believers today. The Apostle Paul talks about the power of Christ's resurrection at work in the believer's life now. So it's not just off into the future. At regeneration, a believer is given Christ's spiritual, eternal resurrection life now, and that eternal life never ends, continues on throughout the Christian's life. And then at a future day, when the Christian's body is resurrected, then their salvation is fully consummated. They know full salvation when their bodies are resurrected. Jesus promised, because I live, you will live also. Jesus' resurrection guaranteed the disciples would not be overcome by death, because his life meant their life, and the same holds true for us today. His life means life for us. So we shall not be overcome by death in all of its forms, spiritual, eternal, physical. Instead, we shall overcome death. Why? Because there's something special in us? No, because we are in Christ. And because we are in him, we are in his life. And I just want to say today, believer, this should greatly encourage you and comfort you no matter what you're going through in your life. Christ conquered death and he lives. And therefore, you live. And you will continue to live his eternal life as long as he lives, which is forever. You live the life that he lives. You are presently spiritually raised from spiritual death, and your body will physically be raised from physical death. And this is our certain hope, and it should comfort us no matter what disappointments or hardships come our way in life. Why? Because all of our trials, whatever they may be, no matter how severe we may consider them to be, they all pale in comparison to spiritual, eternal, and physical death. Do we understand that? Death is our biggest problem. Death is our biggest enemy. Since Jesus has taken care of that biggest problem for us, there is really nothing in our lives as believers that should plunge us into despair. Christian, there is a sense in which you should sort of have a sort of holy dismissiveness about your trials. There's a sense in which you should be able to shrug your shoulders in the face of trials and say, so what? So what? Please don't misunderstand me this morning. I am in no way trying to minimize the trials and the hardships that we go through, the pain we feel. Listen, we live in a fallen world, a fallen world that inflicts a whole lot of pain upon us. Creation inflicts pain upon us. Other people inflict pain upon us. We inflict pain upon ourselves, and it all hurts really bad. But what I'm saying is when we zoom out and we look at all things through the wide-angle lens of Christ's resurrection, we realize our trials pale in comparison. As much as they hurt, they are small compared to the ginormous problem of death and all of its ramifications. So there's a sense in which we can say, yes, my financial pressures hurt me, but so what? Christ lives, and I live in Him. We can say, yes, my marriage difficulties hurt really bad, but so what? Christ lives, and I live in Him. We can say, yes, my physical struggles literally hurt my body, but so what? Christ lives, and I live in Him. Brethren, again, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not trying to trivialize our trials. They are difficult. They bring us to tears. But we must, brethren, keep putting our trials right up beside death, because that's our biggest problem. And we've got to realize that Jesus has already defeated it for us. Friends, this is how your faith and hope will stay intact. This is how you will avoid spiritual disillusionment and disappointment. This is how you will have an unshakable trust in Christ. Let's remember the disciples were about to be confronted with Jesus' horrific death. They are within hours of seeing their what they thought to be their Messiah about to be killed. And this dashed their hope of the Messiah into a million pieces. They were about to face ultimate disillusionment and disappointment. Remember, Jesus recently said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove it. But now he dies. And it seems as if all hope is lost. But the fact is no disciple should have despaired if he believed Christ's promise, because I live, you will live also. You see, what Jesus is saying here is this: death is not going to be the end. It doesn't stop with me. It's not the end for me. It's not the end for you. So do not fret, but believe. Brethren, we need to hear this, and we need to apply this to ourselves today, no matter what our trial may be. We must believe Jesus' words, because I live, you will live also. Again, we must believe this because this is the biggest issue, infinitely bigger than any other problem we can face. I ask you this morning, what is the absolute biggest trial you could go through in this life? It's death, right? Nothing's bigger than that. But Christ has already taken care of that, which is why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, no matter the hardships in life that we face, We can live for Christ. Paul says, no matter the hardships I go through, and of course he went through many of them, he said, I'm going to live for Christ because Christ lived and died to give me life. And so when death comes, big deal. What is death? But a transition point that ushers me into the very presence of Christ, which will be infinite gain. And so I have no reason to fear or despair. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The third promise Jesus gives is a knowledge of him to his disciples. So one of the results of Christ's resurrection is the ability of his disciples to understand truly who he is, to perceive him. And what Jesus says in verse 20 is that they would learn that he has this perfect union with the Father and with them. Verse 20, Jesus continues, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, if you can remember, just a few moments before this, if you look down at verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to his disciples, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So based on this comment, it's apparent that the disciples did not understand Jesus' union with the Father and their union with Jesus. But it says in verse 20 that the disciples would come to understand this after the resurrection, on that day. Now, some here argue that Jesus is referring to the disciples gaining this knowledge about Jesus' union on the day of Pentecost. They say it's the day that the Spirit was outpoured upon the church, in which the Spirit taught them more of Christ. And certainly that is a respectable and plausible view, but most likely Jesus was referring to the day of his resurrection, and I would say that because it seems to be most consistent with the context here. Once seeing the risen Savior, the disciples understood. They understood the indwelling of Christ with the Father and their mutual indwelling with Christ. On this score, D.A. Carson clarifies the time when the disciples come to recognize that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him is that day, verse 20, when Jesus has risen from the dead. That is the coming in view. The consequence of Jesus' rising from the dead is new life for the disciples, new eschatological life mediated by the Spirit. Because Jesus lives, surely a reference to his resurrection, they too will live, and on that day, realize that Jesus is in the Father, they are in him, and he is in them. It is important to remember the transformation of the disciples' understanding turns on Jesus' resurrection. That is the turning point in view here. And when you look at that quote by Carson, you'll notice he didn't quote it, but he cites a very important verse there, a verse that explains that the understanding of the disciples turned on Jesus' resurrection. It's John 2:22, which says this, when therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now the thing that the disciples specifically remembered Jesus saying was this, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So John doesn't specifically say the disciples remembered Jesus' teaching on his union with the Father and with them, but it stands to reason, doesn't it? If the disciples could remember something Jesus said 2.5-3 years ago at the beginning of his ministry about his body rising from the dead, then don't you think that they could remember something that Jesus had just said 4 days earlier on Thursday night in the upper room? The point is the resurrection was the turning point in the disciples' understanding. To quote Carson again, the resurrection of Jesus inaugurates the dawning kingdom. The disciples gain not only fresh understanding, but resurrection life. So let's understand, without Christ's resurrection, the disciples would not have come to know and believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Well, who did he claim to be? He claimed to be God in the flesh. But the reality is if he never rose from the dead, that claim would have been fallacious. That claim would have meant nothing. If he did not rise from the dead, he would have just been a sinner like the rest of us. He would not be God. He would not be Savior. It was only when Christ arose that his claims to deity were vindicated. It was only when Christ arose from the dead that the disciples understood the truth concerning the Savior. And likewise, let's understand, left to ourselves, we would never understand who Jesus truly is. We would never understand about his union with the Father and his union with us if it was just up to us to figure it out. His union with the Father is hidden in the mysterious depths of the Trinity. But when Christ imparts his resurrection life, when we are born again by the Spirit, we do understand, we recognize and we believe in his union with the Father, and therefore we understand and believe his full equality with the Father, and we have to believe this in order to be saved. It is because of Jesus' union with the Father that death could not conquer him. Let's understand this. While Jesus died in his human nature, his divine nature joined with the Father was incapable of dying. And we need to understand that, lest we slip into heresy. Let me say it again. While Jesus died in his human nature, his divine nature joined with the Father was incapable of dying. And that is very good news for us, because when Christ grants us his resurrection life, we too are brought in union with the Father's eternal life. Do you understand? This is why Christians live forever. This is why we do not experience eternal death. We don't live forever as Christians because somehow we have become intrinsically immortal without Christ. Nor have we become divine ourselves. No, we as Christians live forever because we are joined to the eternal life of God's Son, who is joined with the eternal life of God the Father. As Paul put it, God made us alive together with Christ. Jesus is in the Father. We are in Jesus. Jesus is in us. And let me say, all of these interlocking persons is critical to understand why. Because it explains how we can have eternal life. And it explains why our eternal life is secure. We cannot lose eternal life, not unless God the Father and God the Son can lose their eternal life. And that ain't going to happen. It's impossible. Further, let's understand, our union with Christ guarantees our transformation. Why? Because his life is transmitted into our life. His life is growing up within us and therefore is sanctifying us. And we're going to see this in John 15. Jesus is going to allude to all this in his famous metaphor that he is the vine and we are the branches. We are in him and therefore we are new creatures, new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Or as our doctrinal statement here at the church says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. The bottom line is, as Jesus told his trouble-hearted disciples about his union with the Father and them to reassure them, to let them know that my death is not the end of our relationship. Our relationship is going to continue because our union is eternal. That is, our union is something that can never be severed. And brethren, this is exactly what Jesus is saying to us today. Nothing, not even death, can separate us from him, from his life, from his presence, from his love. Which brings us to promise number four. Jesus promises divine love to his disciples. Christ continues, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, this should sound rather familiar to you, right? Jesus is basically just repeating what he said in verse 15, but now he is building upon it. Let's first of all understand what this phrase means, to have Christ's commandments. It means to take those commandments and to internalize them and to own them for yourself. And to keep his commandments means to outwardly observe them, to obey them in daily life. Now let me just repeat what I said a couple weeks ago. I hope we understand when Jesus is saying this, he is not saying that obedience causes salvation. Scripture is very clear. Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." So obedience cannot cause salvation, but listen, obedience is the inevitable result, the inevitable fruit of salvation. So a believer obeys because their hearts have been transformed. A believer does not obey to get saved. A believer obeys because he already is saved. A believer obeys not to get God's favor and love. He obeys because he already knows he has God's favor and love. And so what he is doing when he is obeying is he is simply obeying the Lord as a way of returning love back to him, as a way of expressing his love to him, as a way of pleasing him because he loves him. 19th century theologian Alexander McLaren wrote, "There are two motives for keeping commandments, one because we are commanded, and one because we love him that commands. The one is slavery, and the other is liberty. The one is like the Arctic regions, cold and barren. The other is like tropical lands, full of warmth and sunshine, glorious and glad fertility." So at regeneration, the Spirit of God pours love for Christ into our new transformed hearts. And then out of that heart of love, we obey Christ. So Christian love is manifested as believers obey Christ. Now, as I mentioned before, let me say again, of course, we're not talking here about perfect obedience. That is impossible for us as Christians. But Jesus is talking about a lifestyle, a pattern, the overall direction of obedience in the Christian's life, an overall pattern of obedience to Jesus' commandments, which you'll remember is a reference to all of the commandments that we find in God's Word. So simply put, loving obedience to Jesus characterizes someone as a true believer whom the Father and the Son love back. Jesus says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." So just as the Father was pleased with the obedience of his Son, the Father is now pleased with us as we obey his Son for his glory. And the Father and the Son love us back for our loving obedience. Of course, it's important to understand here, Jesus is not saying that we initiate love to God and that somehow gains us salvation. It doesn't work like that. It's not that we first loved him and then he loved us back. As the Apostle John clearly says in 1 John, we love God because he first loved us. The only reason we can love the Lord is because he first loved us before we were saved, before we were regenerated. But once we are saved, our love for him and his love back to us is ongoing. There's a flow back and forth. It's an ongoing reciprocated love between us and God to us. And as we keep obeying him out of love, we experience, we learn here, deeper and deeper levels of his love, and accompanying those greater experiences of his love are further revelations of who Jesus is. The fifth promise. Jesus promises further revelation of himself to his disciples. Let's just pause here for a second and collect our breath. Do you see how Jesus' promises are building one upon another as we go through this passage? Those that Jesus comes to and gives his resurrection life come to know who he is, and those who know him love him and are loved by him, and those who love him and are loved by him grow in a personal knowledge of him. Those who love Jesus desire to know him in a deeper personal relationship, which he grants to them by loving them back, and along with that love back, there is more revelation of himself. So in short, Jesus says, when you obey my words out of love, I will in return disclose more of myself to you. At the end of verse 21, Jesus says, I love him. And who's the him? It's the obedient Christian. I love the obedient Christian and manifest myself to him. Manifest here has the idea of presenting something that is hidden. In this context, Jesus promises that he will spiritually manifest himself to the spiritual gaze of his people. And how does he do that? How does he give us these deeper insights into who he is? Well, we really saw it last week. It comes by the Spirit and truth. The Spirit of truth. It comes through God's Word and God's Spirit. So as we love Christ by obeying him, the Word and the Spirit show our hearts more of Jesus. Really, what Jesus is talking about here is just common sense, right? This is how we even practically interact in our relationships as well. You don't reveal your most personal things. You don't reveal your heart to just anybody. You reveal the real you. You reveal your personal things to those that you trust. And likewise, Jesus is saying, the more you obey me, the more you show that you are trustworthy, and therefore I will share more of myself with you through my word. On this, Arthur Pink writes, this manifestation of Christ is made only to the one who really loves him. And the proof of love to him is not by emotional displays, but by submission to his will. There is a vast difference between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direct and special revelation of himself to those who are in the path of disobedience. You know, there are many Christians out there who would seem to be very willing to do something very extravagant, spectacular, perhaps even a one-time great sacrifice, if that meant they would know Christ better. But many of these same Christians are not willing to do the mundane things involved in simple obedience. Just the practical day in and day out things that we should be doing as believers. And yet simple obedience is the way that we show Christ we love him. And it is the way that he unveils more of his heart to us. And it is the way that we know him more intimately. And by the way, him unveiling his heart more to us is really what our hearts crave and need the most during our trials. Again, let's remember, Jesus is saying all this for the purpose of comforting his disciples as they are about to go into a time of trouble. And what he tells them they need for comfort during those times of trouble is a deeper revelation of himself. And that is what we need too. Brethren, you do not need worldly wisdom or fluffy, shallow promises of men during times of trouble. In trials, we need to see more of Christ in the Scriptures. Deeper revelations of him is what is going to comfort us. Hudson Taylor great 19th century missionary to China, suffered many, many severe trials in his life. But his desire was to draw closer to Christ during those times, and it was that desire that enabled him to endure those trials. And thus he wrote the following to a fellow missionary that was going through a difficult time in his life. Hudson Taylor wrote, "The one thing we need is to know God better. Not in ourselves, not in our prospects, not in heaven itself are we to rejoice, but in the Lord." Yes. Hudson Taylor believed this, and so it's not a surprise that his favorite hymn was, "Jesus, I am resting, resting. In the joy of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." Brethren, let me say here today, if we find our relationship with Christ cold and dull, if we find ourselves growing apart from Christ during our times of trouble, the reason is simple. We are not obeying him out of love. That's the reason. We are disobeying him. And therefore, he's not revealing more of himself to us through his word and spirit. Well, the disciples heard this promise of further revelation, but they didn't quite understand it. And so one of them spoke up out of confusion. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" As John indicates here, he's not referring to Judas Iscariot. Judas, of course, has already left the room. This is the son of James, elsewhere called in Scripture Thaddeus. Thaddeus made a wrong assumption here about what Jesus said, "I will manifest myself." He thought Jesus was talking about physically returning in order to set up his earthly messianic kingdom. He was still thinking like the rest of the Jews. Thaddeus thought that Messiah would reveal himself openly in a glorious, spectacular manner, and then he would rule his political kingdom. And so Jesus' comment confused him, and not only him, I'm sure the rest of them. He didn't understand how Jesus could physically manifest himself to the disciples, but not to the rest of the world. But of course, Jesus here is not talking about a physical manifestation. He's talking about a spiritual one. Well, as we go on to verse 23, they see that Jesus basically ignores Judas's question. And then he pretty much repeats what he said two verses before. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And then he adds something else, another promise, a final promise. He says, "And we," who's the we? The Father and himself, "we will come to him," the obedient Christian, "and make our home with him." So here we have the final promise. Jesus promises divine indwelling to his disciples. He promises that both he and the Father will make their abode, their home within us if we love him and we keep his word. Now, if we don't love him and we don't keep his word, that's another story. If that's the case for you today, he will not manifest his love to you as much. He will not reveal himself to you as much, because disobedience hinders our fellowship with the Lord. Interesting verse here. It's the only verse in Scripture where it says God the Father indwells us. So we put all this together. What do we learn? We learn that all three members of the Trinity indwell us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Many would argue that this manifestation of the Father and Son in believers is through the Spirit. But whatever the case here, I will point out that the Greek word for abode or home here is the same exact word that Jesus used back in John 14:3 when he was talking about how he was going to prepare a dwelling place. There it is. For us in heaven. But until then, we can know this: the triune God lives within us. As I said last week, we are his temple, which raises this very practical and important question for us. Is your heart a suitable home for God? You know, if we would just keep remembering that God is a permanent guest within the home of our heart, I think it might keep us from a lot of sin. How can we invite sin into our hearts when God himself is living there? How can we say to him, Lord, you don't mind if this disgusting, vile, offensive sin comes in and lives in a few of the rooms in the house of my heart, do you? You don't mind that. So that happens, and our sin ends up being like sort of a squatter situation. It shouldn't be in there. That's not its rightful home, but there it is, dwelling, and we're letting it dwell there. Let me ask you, do you think like that? If that is your way of thinking, like, God, you just need to be okay with allowing some rooms in the home of my heart to be filled with sin. You need to just be okay with that. If that is how you think, then you are a backslidden Christian at best. And I just want to say again, your disobedience is hindering your fellowship with the Lord. But let me say, it is quite possible if this is your way of thinking, and you think God just needs to be okay with sin having some of the rooms in your heart's home, then the fact of the matter is the reason why you don't love him by obeying him is because you just don't know him. You're not a Christian. This is basically what Jesus says in his final warning there in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The bottom line is this. Those who do not obey Christ prove they do not love him. And those that do not love him prove that they do not know him. And those that do not know him prove that they are actually rejecting him. And if you're rejecting him, Jesus is saying, you're rejecting my Father and his words. You're rejecting the one who sent me. And friend, if you are rejecting him, know this, you will be rejected on the last day at the judgment. So you see, friends, it is a very, very big deal to live in ongoing, unrepentant disobedience to Christ's words. Because what it's doing is it's revealing who you are and where you are going. It's revealing that you're an unbeliever that is headed for hell if you don't repent. So I say to you this morning, repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Turn in trust to Jesus the Savior. Turn in faith to follow him in obedience as the Lord over your life, all the days of your life. Believer, I ask you, what about you? Do you honestly this morning crave an ever deepening, intimate relationship with the Lord? Is that what you really want? Well, if you do, we are told here by Jesus himself, that comes through obedience to him. So are you obeying him? You cannot keep inviting sin into the home of your heart and think the Lord will just be okay with it. We understand Jesus wants to comfort you, child of God. He wants to encourage you. Understand, he wants you to know that he is near you, that he is in you, that he will never abandon you. He wants to have sweet fellowship with you. He wants to reveal more of himself to you. He wants to reveal more of his love to you. But disobedience will rob you of all of that. It will rob you of enjoying communion with God. And I'm telling you, if you're a true child of God, that is what your heart craves for the most. Communion with God. So I ask you, believer, what are the rooms in the home of your heart that you're letting sin live in? What are the evil sins that you're telling God Almighty he has to be content cohabiting with? Friends, it will not work. It is time to evict those sins. It is time to let the Lord, the master of the house, truly be the master of the house. Will you? Obedience is the way to an ever deepening, and happy relationship with the Lord. If you want to be truly happy, it's not a matter of discovering your best life now. If you really want to be happy, then you need to pursue holiness. Jesus said it best. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's pray.